Well, please turn with me to Matthew 6 again. As we do that, let me pray. Father, please help us this evening on this warm, sticky summer's evening, which we thank you for. We pray that you would help us to, by your Spirit, to hear what you would say to us from your word. Bless us, we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I know the hardest thing in the Christian life, in my Christian life, is prayer. Why is it that in many areas of life, I don't find it too difficult to concentrate? I can sit in front of the TV for 90 minutes and watch a football game, and my mind isn't distracted, it isn't wandering, it's very focused. In fact, I blot out most of it's been said to me, unless it's, would you like another cup of tea? But why is it, when I come to pray, that within, well, 2 minutes at the most, within 2 minutes, my mind is off in all different directions? It's such a battle. And if you've been a Christian for any period of time, I think you probably identify with that. And you know the answer, of course. The answer is, it is a battle. William Cowper captured the essence of it in one of his poems, which we sing as a hymn. He said this: Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his or her knees. Satan knows the power of prayer, and he does all that he can to distract us from prayer, individually, collectively. It's a battle because it is a battle. It's a spiritual warfare that Ephesians 6 talked to us about, isn't it? That's why I find, and I think I'm not alone in it, prayer is so hard. I'm comforted by the fact that the disciples also found prayer hard. Do you remember they came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Hey, come on, they've been 3 years with Jesus. Imagine that, spending 3 years with him. You think they'd know how to pray, wouldn't you? They'd seen him pray early in the morning. They'd heard his prayers. They'd been alongside him. But no, they found the same struggle. They come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And the answer that Jesus gives is here in Matthew 6. We also find it in Luke's gospel. But basically, it's to give them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we call it the Lord's Prayer because actually it's how Jesus prayed when you think about it. The prayer is all about the glory of God and God's care for his people. And it was reflected in the prayer life and the example of Jesus. And so the Lord's Prayer is first and foremost the Lord's Prayer, but it's a model, it's an example for us to know how to pray. But as you know, Jesus often taught by contrast, didn't he? And here in Matthew 6, he tells us there's two wrong ways to pray. And I'm going to engage you this evening. I'm going to throw out questions, yeah. But it's voluntary answers, so you won't be put on the spot. It's all right, Kev. It's okay. You can relax. He begins by giving us two ways not to pray. He says, don't pray like the Pharisees, and don't pray like the pagans. Not all prayer is good prayer. But what's the problem with their prayers? What was the problem with the Pharisees' prayer? What did Jesus say? You can check it out in your Bible. What's the problem with their prayer? It was a show, wasn't it? They actually were doing it on the street corners. They wanted to be well thought of by people. Wow, those guys there. What eloquence. What boldness on the street corner. They've really got a hotline to God, haven't they? Look at that. And Jesus said, very interesting, didn't he? They've got their reward in full. What was their reward? The praise of people, wasn't it? People that, wow. And that was what they were looking for. Actually, they weren't at all interested in God. They weren't expressing any dependency really upon God. Their prayer was all about themselves and impressing other people. And then there were those, of course, the pagans, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, you know, the religious group within Israel and so on. But the pagans, people who didn't have any of the privileges of being brought up, knowing the Old Testament as in the Bible, people from countries that didn't have that privilege, but they were religious, and they thought they would be heard because of what? Their many words. So they thought they were going to be heard because of their many words. We'll hold an all-night prayer meeting. That's what we'll do. That's what's done in Buddhism. We have to be very careful when we hear about all these all-night prayer meetings and Korea and so on, because, you know, sometimes it's a carryover from a cultural thing. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case, but, you know, they were going to be heard because of the earnestness of their prayer. We're going to really pray for a long time, and that will show God we mean business. They think they're going to be heard because of their many words. But Jesus says it's babbling. It's babbling. You know what babbling is? Well, you just have to stand in your foyer after our meetings and just zone out a bit, and that's babbling. I'm not accusing you of babbling, by the way, but it's just a lot of noise, and you can't distinguish anything because there's just about 100 people talking at the same time. It's babble. Now, Jesus says, when you pray, as my followers, don't be like those Pharisees. Don't do it to impress people. And don't be like the pagan. Don't think that you've got to do it for hour after hour after hour because your Father in heaven is a kind of bit of a meanie and he needs his arm twisted. So you've got to keep at it and you've got to show him how earnest you are. Now, don't mishear me. It's not that there's not a place for that. But Jesus said that's not the way to pray. He says, rather, this is how I want you to pray. Because at the end of the day, prayer for the Christian is not a religious exercise, it's a relational exercise. That's why, what's the term that's the giveaway that tells us it's about relationship? Father, you are sharp tonight, you are so on it tonight. Father, isn't it? It's a relational thing. We're not there trying to impress some distant deity. We are coming to our Father. It's about the expression of a relationship that we have because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that being the case, it's not a surprise, is it, that Jesus begins with our Father in heaven. When you pray, he says, this is how you do it. Remind yourself that prayer is not a meditation, it's not thinking to yourself, it's actually directed to somebody. It's not sending a text message. It's not leaving a message on the answer machine. It's a one-to-one communication with your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven. You see, this is the marvelous thing about prayer. For the Christian, it's relational because we have a Father in heaven. The great work of Christ in the gospel is to bring us to his Father, that we might be sons and daughters along with the Son of God, of our Father in heaven. You've been brought into a family. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been accepted because God wants you in his family. And just as any good father wants to hear and delights to hear from his children, so our Father in heaven delights to hear from his children. He's not impressed by words of getting them in the right order and so on. I remember hearing a guy a few years ago talking about the first time he prayed publicly. He said it was an utter disaster. He said he thanked God for the Holy Spirit dying upon the cross for him. He asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come and give him his gifts, and it went from bad to worse theologically. And he couldn't get out of the place quick enough. But he wasn't quicker than this 70-year-old who caught up with him and said, that was great. Thank you for praying. That was such a blessing. And he rescued that young man who he never forgot that. And because that older guy, you see, knew that it was relationship. And sometimes we get our words wrong and we get our relationships with God. We get the Trinity mixed up and so on. But a Father understands that. Our Father in heaven understands that. And every time we pray, we're entering afresh into the privilege of knowing that we are his sons and daughters. The Pharisee, his confidence is in his performance. The pagan, in his eloquence, his many words. But your Christian, you as Christians, I as a Christian, our confidence is that we come to a Father. A Father who is in heaven. It's not just about intimacy, it's actually about humility and reverence. We're not just to name him our Father, we are to honour him as our Father. You see, the Pharisees had no real honour for God, contrary to appearance. It was all about them. But the Christian comes to God with a sense of wonder. How is it that God has been so kind to me as to bring me into his family? I don't understand it. I'm overwhelmed by it. And the more I understand his character, his nature, his perfection, his beauty, I'm astonished by it and I'm in awe of it. I come to my Father in heaven. He is in heaven. He's above it all, as we were thinking this morning. He is above it all. He's the God who ordered all that happened in Naaman's life to bring him to himself, who orchestrated all those incredible events. He's the same God who's done that in your life if you're a Christian. You may have done it years ago and continued to do it, but that's who we come to, our Father in heaven. That's the start point. But as you know, there's a beautiful symmetry to the Lord's Prayer. We're not going to do it all this evening. There's three petitions that focus upon our needs. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. But before that, prayer starts not with us, but with God. And that's where we're going to be landing this evening. A concern for God's glory. Hallowed be your name. What are you passionate about? What do you get excited about? Those aren't inappropriate questions, because we're wired up by God to be passionate. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And few things reveal our true passions quite like prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: hallowed be your name. He said, your prayer should be a passion for the glory of God. That's why we've got the Psalms in the Old Testament. When you read the Psalms, many of them, aren't they, that the psalmist has a passion for the honour of God's name. And if you're a Christian, that becomes a growing thing, isn't it? You can't look out upon the world that we live in, which is increasingly going down the plug hole, so to speak, without a real profound sense of sadness, and yet saying, Lord, this is not right. It's not honouring your name. It's not right that people are living like this. It's not right that people are denying you like this. It's not right that children are being born into this land and are likely to go through their life without hearing the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to your honour and glory. And prayer is that kind of passion for the hallowing of God's name. Hallow is a funny word, isn't it? It simply means recognizing the true worth of something. If I hallow it, it's the true worth. So Kev and I, fellow Chelsea supporters, along with others in this room, I'm sure, there's the hallowed turf of Stamford Bridge. That's what it means. Hallowed is, it's the special place. It's a kind of distinct, unique place, the hallowed turf. Hallowed simply means that there's nobody like God, and only God can fix it, and only God is the answer. And if only people knew God. That's what that servant girl was like, wasn't it? Do you remember how she went back there in 2 Kings 5? She goes to her mistress and said, if only my master would go and see the prophet in Samaria. There was a cry of her heart there. She wanted not simply the best for that man, but she wanted God's name to be hallowed, because she knew that he was the only hope. He was the only answer. Christian, that's exactly where we are. We follow our Father in heaven, And he is the only hope. And we want to see his name honoured and glorified and rejoiced in. Not as a younger used as a swear word or as a curse or as a blasphemy, but as saying, how sweet the name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. So when you pray, pray like this. Pray for the glory of God. Now we know the significance of names in the Bible. And when we begin to meditate upon God's name, it moves us, doesn't it? Think of all the names of God in the Bible. Let me throw that out to you. Tell me some of the names of God. There's loads of them. Adonai, which means God Almighty. Almighty God. Just dwell upon that for a minute. He really is Almighty. That's who he is. Almighty. Another name. Jehovah, the Lord. He is the creator. He is the God of covenant, a God who makes promises. We all make promises. The problem is we haven't got the power to keep them. However well-intentioned we are, not so with our Father in heaven. He never breaks a promise. Why? Because he's God. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is the covenant God. How sweet that is. He will never, no, never, no, never forsake his people. Another name. Alpha and Omega, thank you. The beginning and the end. That's beyond us, isn't it? When you think about it, where's the beginning? There is no beginning. Your mind can only go so far, can't it? You know, the little child says, well, who made God, Dad? Who made God? Well, nobody. He's always there, always been there. You can't get around it with your small mind or your finite mind, could you? Not only the beginning, the end is the eternal God forever and ever and ever. That is astonishing. And here we are, our little lives, a little drop in the ocean. 70-odd years, 80 years, 90 years, whatever that is going to be. But in the light of Alpha and Omega, forever and ever, drop in the ocean. And yet that God, that Alpha and Omega, is committed to his people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm above it all. I'm in control of it all. Well, we could go on. But that's the hallowing of God's name. It might be helpful to us to just write a few of those down just to help us when we come to God in prayer. What's in a name? A great deal. And that's where the Lord's Prayer begins. Hallowed be your name. But then the second petition is, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It's a bit odd to pray that, isn't it? When you're saying, well, God is sovereign, his control, it's all under his control anyway. What do you mean, your kingdom come? Well, it means, Jesus is saying, that within what's happening in the world, God is creating a new humanity. Men and women being born again into his family to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth forever. It's the coming of the kingdom. Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is coming. It's the biggest show in town. It's what the world is all about. God is building his kingdom. The kingdom is simply where the king has his way and has his sway, where he's loved and he's honoured and he's obeyed. And that's what we pray. When we're praying, Lord, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Think of those people in your life that are heavy upon your heart who aren't yet Christians. That's what you're really praying for them, isn't it? I'm praying, Lord, I want you to be their king. I want them to know the joy of what it is to have you as their father. They're just missing out on it. They're being so resistant. They're being so foolish. Oh, Lord, I love them, but you love them more. Have mercy. Your kingdom come in their life. And that's how the kingdom comes. One by one by one by one. Over there, over there, over there. It just happens like that. God is building his kingdom against the backcloth of all that is happening in the world, the rise and fall of empires and governments and presidents and prime ministers. When all is stripped away, the story of history will be the story of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's an everlasting kingdom. So when we pray like that, we're aligning ourselves with God's agenda. Your kingdom come. And do you not reflect on it at times to think, this, what am I doing here? What am I doing here, part of this kingdom? I can't believe God's kindness and generosity and mercy and patience. And even as a Christian, I'm amazed how patient God is with me. I've been a Christian 50 years. I would have given up on me years ago if I was God. But he is patient. He's building his kingdom. He's not finished with this yet. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, again, I don't know about you, but one of the biggest battles in my life is the battle of the will. As I said, I became a Christian 50 years ago. Problem is, I still want to be in control. Do you find that? Does that echo? Does that resonate in your heart? You love the Lord. You really do love the Lord. But there's a battle. Lord, I want to be in control. I know you say this about something in my life, about an attitude that I have, a habit that I've got, a desire that's not in line with you. I know you want me to align yourself with your kingdom, your agenda, because that is really the best. But there's a battle going on. There's a cost to it. And it's only when we embrace God as our Father in heaven that we'll ever dare pray, your will be done. Now, this is the remarkable thing. Did you remember this prayer on the Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus says to his disciples, this is how you to pray. It's how I pray. When did Jesus pray like this? Do you remember? When did he pray, your will be done? Gethsemane, wasn't it? Hours before he goes to the cross, at that crisis point in his life that we could never begin to imagine the immensity of it, where he could have resisted going to the cross. He didn't need to go there. He was sinless himself. He could have backed away from it. He agonizes over it because he knows not only the excruciating physical pain that he's facing, but more especially the spiritual agony, that this is going to involve him being separate from God, his Father. He knows a point is coming where he's going to cry out those words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm your son. Why have you forsaken me? And we're told by the gospel writers, he literally sweats drops of blood, doesn't he? He agonizes in the garden until he comes to a point where he cries out, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, please allow it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This prayer is prayed in the furnace. And if it's ever prayed in our life, it's always in the furnace of bewilderment, the furnace of suffering, the furnace of loss, the furnace of heartbreak, the furnace of a broken relationship, the furnace of life falling apart. And at that point, we are faced with that choice, aren't we? Do we say, Lord, take this from me? Yes, we do say that. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because you see, because of Jesus' obedience to his Father's will, you are here tonight, and I'm here tonight, and we're part of God's kingdom tonight. But if he had not obeyed the Father, none of us, nor the millions who make up God's church and will make up God's church would ever be saved. It's as big as that. And when it comes down to the kind of microcosm of our own lives, this point will come. And I don't know, not for me to second-guess God, but on my heart this afternoon was this thing. Is there somebody here, and we all face this at some point or another in life, where we know what God wants us to do. It's clear. It's not lack of knowledge. It's a struggle. It's a battle of the will. God, I really don't want to go that way. It's just going to be too painful, too costly, too difficult. And the words of Jesus come echoing across the centuries to us from the garden itself. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus says, do you want to know how to pray? That's how you got to pray. At those furnace moments, you have to pray. You have to cling on to the fatherhood goodness of God and say, I don't understand this. I don't want this. But nevertheless, Lord, I wouldn't have chosen this for myself. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And of course, it's only in hindsight that we ever see the answers, isn't it? It's only in hindsight. But in the furnace, we're called to trust the Lord. The Lord's Prayer actually is not that easy, is it? The more we press it, the more we delve into it, the more we think about it, it's tough. It's so simple at one level, yet it's so profound. It calls from us the trust of our hearts in the goodness of our Father in heaven, that we might align ourselves with his kingdom agenda, and in the personal circumstances of our life, when those crisis moments come, cry out to him, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Let's pray. Father, you know us through and through. You know exactly the circumstances of every one of us. And it may be for some of us we're not having to face that crisis, as it were. But for others of us, perhaps several of us, there is at that point in our life now this challenge. Are we going to embrace your will? Are we going to obey you? Are we going to take you at your word? Are we going to trust you or not? Lord, give us such a view of how good you are, how loving and kind and merciful, that we might find the help of your Holy Spirit to trust you and to say along with the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, if there's areas where we've been resisting you, forgive us. And even this evening, grant us a joy in obeying you. Help us to understand you're not meager, you're not mean, you're not a spoil sport. You're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who wants nothing but good for his people. So Lord, direct our eyes afresh to Calvary, to the immensity of your love for us. Direct our eyes to the hope that is ours in Christ, to know that a day is coming when you'll wipe away every tear, when crying and sadness and brokenness and death will be a thing of the past, and we will bask in glory in a new heaven, new earth. Prepare us for that by lives of joyful obedience, we pray. Amen.